Let's turn this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lovely among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walk according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, so even so we are Christ. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will be indeed when we are present. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves, as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in hope, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, to preach the gospel to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. These are the words of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for the sword of the Spirit, your word, by which we can assail every stronghold of the enemy. In Christ's name, amen. We're in chapter 5, Micah this week, if y'all want to turn there. Chapter 5. I've been encouraged and blessed through this study of Micah. I hope you have too. It's been a real encouragement for me, and getting into this chapter has been a blessing, and getting into the topic of eschatology. And I have, because I have in the past, spent a lot of time searching this out, and occasionally I've been discouraged in the flesh for not having all the answers that I want. It's a very difficult topic, but the Lord has shown me over time that He is growing me, and I trust He's growing you too, in the seeking, in the searching,
searching him out and his purpose and his plan. We may not come up with all the answers, but God is sanctifying us through the process. And I felt that through my study here. And I believe God's moving me in a certain direction. And I want to present that today. I consider myself for a while now, post-millennial-ish, since Ken Gentry came and talked and laid out a really good case for that, but not necessarily optimistic post-millennialist. But I have been moving more in that optimistic direction of late, and I'm seeing that in here potentially in this text, and I want to present what I believe may be going on here in chapter 5 in that regard. But it is a difficult topic, just as Brother Jack get somewhat of a survey of all these scriptures involved in this topic, and it is, when you went through there, you can see there is so much symbolism. There is some vagary in the text, and texts that are somewhat vague and hard to understand. And you got this metaphor going on. You've got switches in time periods, and sometimes it's hard to know what time are they talking about. So it's very, very difficult. And well-meaning brothers and sisters disagree on a lot of this. But I want to lay out what my thinking is here lately on this topic. We saw here in chapter 4, we saw these swings in time, and we saw this picture of what appears to be eschatological or end times, more towards what we call the millennium. Of course, some would say we're in the millennium now. Some postmillennials do. Some think it starts at some point in time in the future where there is this real overall gospel spread, and it has really conquered the world in a big way. In fact, some of postmillennialists argue that there will be a universalism at that time. And I believe Doug Wilson seems to hold that position. I watched a YouTube of him a couple of weeks ago, probably 3 or 4 weeks ago, and he said he used a couple of scriptures. I think one of them was, Jesus said, I did not come into the world to give the end world, but to save the world. And he sees, and he used that to say, and he said, I'm a universalist in that sense. So, but there's different opinions on that. Some would say, I lean away from that right now in my thinking, that perhaps there will be this broad success of the gospel across the land. But based on some scriptures, and we'll look at a little bit of that. I'm not going to get into a whole lot, but we'll look at Revelation 20, and there appears to be this apostasy. Well, if that is happening at the end times, there must be some holdouts. Maybe they're in the shadows, but they become emboldened if Satan is turned loose. So that's kind of where I'm leaning now on that, and we'll walk through that a little bit here. But we saw this nation will not rise up against nation in chapter 4. And then chapter 4 in the middle, it swung back to the Babylonian captivity. And then forward again to post-Advent times. Now, I'm trying to move away from that church age semantics that we talked about at the table last week. Because it probably is a better word to use or a phrase, post-Advent or after the earthly ministry of Christ and the gospel going out. We call that post-Advent, whatever you want to call it. But it is an age. But it's a certain age, a certain time, so it goes back to that in chapter 4. Now we're going to swing here immediately in chapter 1. We're going back to the Babylonian captivity. I believe that's what it's referring to. Then we'll swing forward again in verse 2. So we've got these fast movements, and it's very common, very typical in prophetic visions. We see this. So we're going to begin here, verse 1. Now gather yourselves in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. So what's going on here? Who is the he? It is my understanding, and I'm agreeing with the majority of commentators here. I don't always agree with what I read, but I do believe this is probably referring to the Babylonian siege that will happen about 100 years future. And the he would be Nebuchadnezzar here. And he has sieged. And Micah is, when he says us, he's not going to be there. But he is, you know, identifying with his people with that. That's what that is. He said, they laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. Now, this could refer to a couple of things because Jerusalem was taken twice by the Babylonians, by Nebuchadnezzar. And so I lean towards that this is probably referring to the second time. But I'm going to read that very short passage here in 2 Kings 24 of the first siege. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came again against the city as his servants were besieging it. Then Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his servants, mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon, and the king of Babylon, in the 8th year of his reign, took him prisoner. So Nebuchadnezzar took Jerusalem. But it was not this drastic taking, this sacking, this devastation. But what he did was he took Jehoiachin's uncle, and he renamed him for whatever reason, Zedekiah, and he became king, but he was king underneath Nebuchadnezzar. He gave his allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar. And the scriptures we find out tell us that Zedekiah did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. But we also see here in the narrative, he did not do what was right in the sight of Nebuchadnezzar either. He was a scandal, a scoundrel, if you will, all the way around. But he ends up scheming with other nations to throw off Babylon. So we're going to read this is like about 9 years in the future when this happens. So I'm going to read a little bit longer narrative of this is what I think the scripture is referring to here. This is 2 Kings 25. Now it came to pass in the 9th year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it. And they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine became so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city wall was broken through. All the men of war fled at night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden. Even though the Chaldeans were still encamped against the city, and the king went by way of the plain. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him, so they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on him. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. And they put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him in bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. And in the 5th month of the 7th day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. That is, all the houses of the great. He burned with fire, and all the army of the Chaldeans were with the captain of the guard, broke down the walls of Jerusalem all the way around. So this seems to fit with the phrase of, I will strike with a rod on the cheek, of, in the sense that it is a major, major blow and a humbling and a taking down of Israel in this all-inclusive way. I mean, Israel is just razed, burned to the ground. And it ends the succession of kings, and so it is a kind of more of a finality to it. But God will humble those who exalt themselves. And this idea of being, this idea of the cheek is well known. In ancient times, it was a major sign of humiliation to be slapped on the cheek. And some of my reading, according to my reading, in some cultures, hitting in the face with a fist and really busting someone, we had less of a penalty than a left-handed backslap to the cheek. Why is that? Because it was, the honor was very important, and it is to people. We are prideful people, and our honor is important. You're dishonoring someone, and you're telling them, it's like my weak hand dismisses you. You're nothing. It was very dishonoring, and it is a symbolic thing. And I think it's maybe this symbology is being applied here, but it's not just symbolic, is it? And it's not just a backhand on the cheek. It's with a rod, with devastation, a crushing blow, and that is what God has brought to Israel because of their pride. And Israel exalted themselves, the king as their representative. Exalted himself above God, above his law. They were not following his law. They failed at keeping the commands of God. They failed at the covenant. And that's what men do. They fail. And pride is one of those insidious sins. It is universal. It is shared by mankind. And I think in some ways, Israel is representative of that too. And I've talked in the past about Israel being a type of the elect, you know, because they're an elect nation, but they're not elect as a nation. They're not elect to salvation. But they also, in a real way here, are representative of mankind too as well. The life of the nation and how it unfolded and how it failed. It failed because mankind fails. It failed at keeping the covenant, a covenant of works. That's what mankind does. And part of that is pride in exalting ourselves above God. Yes?
So, in verse 1, the judge there is the king?
Sir?
In verse 1, the judge says, Mike the judge?
Yes. Yeah,
the
I
king
think,
as representative for the nation?
That's right. That's right. King was, he was like the supreme judge, too, in Israel. Also, please, because sometimes I quite often forget to say, do pauses and say any questions, so feel free to interrupt me. It does not bother me at all. Anytime you got a comment, question, discussion. So, this is what we do. We, in the flesh, and even believers here, we still have that. Although we're not under the dominion of sin and under pride, we still struggle with that pride. It manifests always. We saw it manifest earlier in chapter 1 at the taking of the first siege of Jerusalem. We went over that in chapter 1. Do y'all remember why it was not successful? Some of you younger people, can you tell me why that siege was not successful? The captain of the guard, the captain of Sennacherib, the Assyrian king. He stood outside the gates of Jerusalem during that siege. What did he do? Y'all remember?
Taunted God.
He taunted God. That's right. He mocked Israel. He mocked God. He said, you're no different than all the other gods that we've conquered. Our mighty king will conquer you too. And God struck dead tens of thousands of their troops that were surrounding the city. They had to pack up, go home. And Sennacherib was killed by his sons when he got home. God will not be mocked. God will humble those who exalt themselves. And we learned that in the ministry of Jesus. He has humbled Israel here. Now, we look, we're about to go into the second verse here, and we're going to see this. We're going to see this parallel of, and it may be why this switch happens. It's parallel of the king, kings of the earth, and sinful men, and how they fail, and how they exalt themselves, and parallel to our Lord and Savior, and contrasted. Pick up at verse 2 here. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet you, out of you shall come forth me, to me. Now notice, it's this humble beginnings here. And we see this contrast. And we know that our Savior came and voluntarily. See, God has to force men to humble themselves. He brings humiliation to mankind. Christ came in the perfect will of the Father, voluntarily humbling himself, taking on the form of a servant. And this, we've got this vast contrast between unrighteous men and our righteous holy Savior. He will come forth to me, the one to be ruler of Israel, whose goings forth or from old, from everlasting. What an incredible word of encouragement that must have been for the remnant in the original audience here listening. I like to put myself in the shoes of the original audience sometimes when I'm studying, try to get insight. And, you know, sometimes that helps maybe to bring some clarity about what exactly the text is saying. But it also can just give us a better, a proper attitude, a proper desire to think about that. That we need to hear this word just as much as they did. This word of salvation, word about our Savior. But just it stirs my heart to think how they must have, because it was new to them. It's not as new to us, and we can take that for granted. But they had heard through the word of God, and they knew. God's elect knew that there was something special going to happen. They knew the Savior was coming. And they knew that there was something to this. It was not just temporal. It was an eternal thing. The Scripture was revealing that. But then they get this little bit more nugget here that they receive, that His comings forth are from old. That the nature of this Savior is eternal. It's a powerful word. Our circumstances make it perhaps sometimes more difficult for us to appreciate it. Sometimes in the flesh, in our comfort, we take this word for granted, this word of salvation, because we don't have the same need they had. We, you know, I talked a few weeks ago about this, the parallel between Samaria, Jerusalem, and our Washington, D.C., right? So there's a lot of similarity, a lot of this injustice, idolatry, all of these things, but there is a difference here. These people, during His ministry, as time went on, they saw the incredible judgment. It hasn't come to us. We haven't seen it. This devastation, city after city, sacked, destroyed by the Assyrians. Nothing left but Jerusalem, basically, here before His ministry is over. Devastation, and they're deprived economically, not able to have trade the way they could and things like that. So even for them it was bad, but for the remnant in these villages, they're hearing this word, their lives in the temporal realm, they're going to be picking up the pieces the rest of their life probably. You know, that's in their minds. They know that. And in fact, the next verse here, when they heard this word, it's kind of confirmed. They're not going to get some kind of temporal salvation. Not going to happen because the Savior is not even born yet. They're going to be long gone dead when this is fruition. But God's people know that salvation is not about the temple. And we, you and me, need to be careful not to drop the ball. With all of our comfort that we have so far, it could come to us in the temple, but we are so comfortable. We have so much blessing right now, and we talk about some of those little trials, persecutions that are happening in America. And that they're real. They're important. We need to follow them, but they are small. We are comfortable. There's an old show we used to watch, and we got a little tickle out of it. This guy was wearing a very plush robe and really loving it. Didn't belong to him. So it was a little bit of a comedic thing there. And he said, I feel like an angel baby swaddled in a cocoon of cloud candy. And that reminds me of us and our situation. We have it all. We're comfortable. It's very easy for us to forget, to take our eye off the ball. If we need the salvation just as much as they did. The salvation is big, and we're about to see as we go through. It encompasses everything. It is a complete salvation. We are saved, but we are being saved. Savior has come. He is coming, and He will deliver. And it will be a complete deliverance. Yes?
Sounds very optimistic.
Verse 3. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. He shall give them up. So what does that mean? Well, Savior's coming. He's going to be born. And until that time, something different's happening. It's giving them up. We know this is not saying that the remnant, God has turned his back on them in the sense that he's forsaken them in some way. So what does it mean? I'm not 100% sure about some of these issues, but I think it would jive here that there is simply a change that's happening. And with this sacking of Jerusalem, with this removal, and along with that, the Ark of the Covenant disappears from history when at that time during the Babylonian sack and captivity, and which would symbolize God's presence in a temporal way. And so there's this time between there and when the Savior's born, that seems to jive with me of what's happening here, what he's talking about. He'll give them up until the time. In other words, but then what happens? His temporal presence comes back again for a time, and he's ministering. So we'll read a little bit about what's going on there too. So there's kind of this going back to a ministering sort of one-on-one in the temporal realm. Now, I want to read a passage here about this idea of what our salvation means that I was reminded of in my study. Now, this is Luke 2, verses 25 through 32. This is what God's people know. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And I think this could be referring to what we just read. That until the time that the Savior is born, and when that happens, there is this bringing in. And it also includes the Gentiles. But he's waiting for it. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he sees the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed him and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Simeon knew what believers know, that he was going to be dead, right? So the salvation wasn't about this baby he saw coming and winning some military victory and delivering from the hands of the Romans. He knew what salvation was about. And that's what we need to always go back to and remind ourselves about. It's not about this world, and we do not get caught up in it. It's about our everlasting salvation in Christ. And Simeon knew, and we know. And the audience here knew it too. Some of them are going to struggle the rest of their lives, but they had a great salvation coming. And they were already saved, but they're getting this word of what this salvation entails and the completeness of it. Yes.
So this to me would jive very well with the thought that if you rewind a little bit, so even before Israel was a nation, they were a people. And to go back to what the promise to Abraham was a seed, but then it was also like stars in the heavens, but it was also the seed, which was part of the promise as well. And that's where I go to the purpose for Israel as a people was to bring forth the Messiah. But the fact that they became a nation in terms of a nation state was really unnecessary to end up with this real purpose of the people. In the sense, they didn't have to be a nation state per se. Because really, what you're bringing out is that with the fall of Babylon, the nation state of Israel, in fact, from that point forward, they were really never a true, fully functional nation state again. They were a puppet state of somebody.
Right.
And so that was that big fall, right? I mean, they no longer had the heart. Well, we don't hear about it anymore, for sure. And some people say that there's a picture of the ark on Titus's ark. So maybe the Romans came. And maybe it was there when the Romans came in 87 or whatever. But anyway, the point being that they never really were. So everything from then on is sort of like this fake Judaism, this fake worship, because they never really worship God correctly again. And we're giving them a lot of the benefit of doubt that they were worshiping correctly to start with, in the sense of maybe they were doing the best they could. I mean, but they had all the pieces to do it until after Babylon. And they had the temple, right? They had the real temple, the one God told them to build with by His spec. They never had that again.
Right.
They had a temple, but it wasn't the temple. But the reality was is that the purpose hadn't been fulfilled. So the people themselves were still, God was there working through the people.
Right.
And then you have this emphasis that I think you're pointing out in 2 and 3 here. Until the time of fruition, right? Until the real reason that I made you a people to start with, I set you apart.
Right.
To bring forth the society. And then what happens? Christ proclaims the kingdom has come. And you see the final destruction of even the fake temple. And there's no way since then they have not been able to even get anywhere close to worshiping correctly according to God's outline and the law and the Mosaic law.
Right.
So I mean, trying to put all that in a bigger perspective, even. I mean, I think you put it out there, but just laying it out that, the nation state, you could make a case that the nation state really ended with Babylon.
Right.
They never really were. And their ability to worship God the way he had proclaimed for them to do it was gone. It never really was all that available to them.
And I would say the nation state necessity would only lie within God's purpose of typology of teaching some of these truths about the promised land, things like that. It wasn't an end of itself.
Yeah, and it had been accomplished.
Right.
The typology was there.
Right.
They could look back on it. It wasn't necessary for it to continue. Because the real deal was coming.
Right.
Not too far in just the future, relative to the whole history of Israel.
We'll pick up at verse 2. Verse 4, excuse me. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in his majesty, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And first part of verse 5 says, and this one shall be peace. Well, God is always feeding his flock. And he was feeding during that 600 years when he appeared to be absent. He was there. He never leaves his people. But this is referring to that, to his manifestation, to the incarnation, to his earthly ministry, where he is feeding them directly. And then when he leaves the Holy Spirit to feed us. And we have. And he's feeding us right now. And we're partaking of the bread of life, the living water. God is continually feeding the people. And it says here, and now he shall be great in the end of the earth. Now this is what, how is his greatness being manifested? It's being manifested in the gospel. And we can look back and see it happening, and it's still happening. That God's name is becoming great in the earth. And millions upon millions upon millions of countless people have been saved. And God's name is spreading throughout all of the earth. And we see it appears to be an unfolding here in Micah's vision of the progression. As we read down, see what it can, certainly can be read that way. And I believe that may be what's happening here. It's a progression. Right now, Christ has come. Christ has fed his flock. Now, the gospel is going out, and his name is becoming great in the nations. And this one shall be peace. Does it say he's bringing peace? It says he is peace. He's bringing peace in Christ. And he said, I came to bring sword. Right? I didn't come to bring peace. In one sense, he did, but he said, I did not come to bring peace, I come to bring the sword. What is the sword representing when he said that? Is he talking about a real sword? What do y'all think, some of you young people? Sword of the Spirit. That's right. The Word of God. And that's what divides the believer and the unbeliever. And that's what brings in believers. That is the conquering that the church is doing. And that's just being pictured here as in a progression through history. He is our peace. He's bringing peace. And it will be an ultimate final peace. And Christ is bringing it by His power. Picking up here in second part of verse 5. When the Assyrian comes into the land, our land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men, and they shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod and its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads in our borders. Now this is not literal. This is kingdom talk for the gospel. There is no literal Assyrian being referenced here. The Assyrians are long gone from history, never to be heard from again at this point. And I agree with some commentators say that this is probably referring to the spirit of the Antichrist. And we face it. We've always faced it as believers. We face that those who oppose God, who gnash their teeth at righteousness, at His word. That's the Assyrian. And he is in the land, in metaphorically speaking here. And he comes in our borders. How does he come into our borders? Lots of different ways. The spirit of the Antichrist is in us sometimes. It's in the old nature that we have. What did Jesus tell Peter? Some of you younger people. Remember, he rebuked Peter. What did he say?
Get behind me, Satan.
That's right. Get behind me, Satan. That's the spirit of the Antichrist. Even believers can have it in the flesh. And we're not under the dominion of that, but we can manifest it in the flesh sometimes. But how much more so the unbelievers? So that's what the church is doing, going out and battling this spirit of the Antichrist, this Assyria. But it says we're going to have victory. And we're using the sword. Verse 6 says, they shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria. That's what we're doing in the kingdom of God. We're wasting Assyria. Going out with the word of God, destroying evil.
Amen.
And you know what? It's a blessing to the land as we do it. we're blessing the Lamb when we go out with the sword. Even those who don't hear it get a blessing. And it may be just temporal for them. One way or another, they're going to get a blessing through the Word of God. Not from some physical conquest. Yes. That, I do not know that. That's one of those vagaries and difficulties, and it very likely could represent just this idea of metaphorically speaking, church leaders or those who maybe have a special gift to go out and spread the gospel in a way that most people don't, things like that. But it is the believers doing it. Verse 7, pick up. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like the showers of the grass that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. So we see this progression of God blessing. How is He blessing? Through you and me. We are the blessing. And we're going out into all of the world like dew, like What does the Lord say about His blessing of people? Even the unjust. He brings the rain. Remember, we learned that in the Gospels. God brings rain on the land to the just and the unjust. So He brings blessing. He's doing it here through God's people metaphorically rain. We are blessing. We're metaphorically raining down on the earth, blessing the earth temporally. And wherever we go, wherever believers go, our presence is a temporal blessing, and the more there are, the more they take dominion over the culture, over the land of cities, the more blessing there is. That's what's being pictured here. Is this, and it will become widespread according to this picture. It's all over the place. This dew. It says here, we tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. And we need to be reminded of that today in this passage. That our job is not to wait for anybody to tell us to spread the gospel. We don't listen to somebody to say, you can't do that here. We listen to God. We wait on God. And sometimes we don't have to wait much because we just turn to our Bible and it tells us what to do. But sometimes we wait personally. It might be something different for you and me. And we wait for God. We don't listen to what men say about what we're supposed to do. Follow the Word of God. That's how we're going out and spreading the gospel and then becoming that dew. Verse 8 says, the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears to pieces, and none can deliver. Again, this is not physical. We are not damaging people. But we are tearing down as we go forth. And we should be powerful. We should be bold, like a lion, roaring the gospel. And we read this morning in 2 Corinthians 10, I'm going to reread a portion of that. It reminds us, this is what this is talking about. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to Christ. That's what we are roaring. That's what we are destroying, is the vain philosophies of the world. And we're getting a picture here in Micah of how it is going out all across the nations.
What we should be doing.
Yes.
The problem is that's what the church is not doing.
Right. Right. At times and places.
It's what the progressives are doing. It's what the homosexuals are doing. They're
roaring. Right, right.
And all the rest is just powered down. That's what pagan is doing.
Right.
Coming in and slapping people around. That's the roar.
And when we're not roaring, things start looking bad.
Yeah.
That's what's happening in our time right now. But we're getting a picture here that maybe that's not a permanent thing.
Right.
Right. But and there is a sense here of a victory that's going to happen. It says both treads down and tears to pieces, and none can deliver. If we, when we stand up and roar, none are going to deliver. So will that time come when believers do that? We're getting a picture here that maybe it will. Verse 9 says, your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. So it looks like a progression. Christ came. He sends the church out. We become dew on the ground of all the nations. And eventually, if this is what this is referring to, there is this, a sense of completeness or a very fullness of the gospel in the land. It says your enemies will be cut off. All your enemies will be cut off. Again, some would take this in its fullest sense as this universal salvation in the millennium. Not so sure about that. But definitely, it could be. So definitely. So I vacillate a little bit. But it could. It's pointing to me towards that idea. There will be a domination that believers have control of in the civic realm, have control in across the world, in culture. Yes?
Well, I mean, if communism is not taught us anything, it has taught us that you don't have to physically shoot people to conquer them. Yeah. They're conquering through their ideas.
Yeah.
Gospel is more powerful than their idea. And so the conquering of the gospel is, I mean, it doesn't have to be physical. Still, but it's just as powerful and just as thorough and maybe more so, because you can go in and physically dominate people and then only be for a time. They'll only be until they can get strong enough to fight back against you. If you go in and they're conquered through blessing, then they're not going to want to rebel against that. In its broadest sense.
And heart change.
In the broadest sense.
Now, if that's what this is referring to, more towards the end of time, before Christ comes, in this culmination of the millennium, then the next verses are giving us a picture of what that looks like and what God's going to do. Verse 10 says, and it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. Now that strikes and parallels pretty nicely with what we read in chapter 4. Nation will not rise up against nation. There won't be any need. God will take away. And this may be a demonstration from the Lord. As time progresses, he's just showing the world, you don't need this. I have accomplished all of this. I have brought this incredible peace to the world as such that you don't even need implements of war. I will cut off your cities in verse 11 of the land and throw down your strongholds. This has the idea of like fortifications potentially. That same idea that God is taking away our defenses, so we're not relying on those defenses. That we're relying absolutely on the work of God and what He's been doing. Verse 12 says, I will cut off the sorceries from your land, and you shall have no soothsayers. You know, I read that. I was a little bit convicted of my attitude towards some of this sorcery and soothsaying in the past, and I want to take that more seriously because I have taken it lightly and maybe even been an amusement to me. And, you know, you see it's portrayed in entertainment sometimes in these mediums talking to the dead, having a seance, and I always feel, this is kooky. They're not talking to seance, and I might laugh at it, but I don't take it seriously for what it is. There was a death penalty for that in Scripture. This is serious business, and we shouldn't take it lightly. And it may actually be happening, you know. And I'm always just skeptical. Well, they're not. They're in most of the cases, they're probably just pulling a scam. They're not talking to the dead. But it may be some of these people are actually talking to the dead. But it's demonic. And that's why God opposes it, it's demonic. And so is this sorcery idea. And it's looking for power apart from the power of God. And these sorcerers are always searching after that. Serious business. Well, if God's going to cut all that off, He's painting that picture of a broad influence of Christianity, and God is bringing about this. It's all, and if there are unbelievers, which I believe there probably are, well, then they will be hiding in the shadows, and the power and influence. Go ahead. I'm just going to say the influence of believers are keeping them in check. It may be a good bit of unbelievers, but if Christianity is dominating, they're enjoying reaping the fruits of it. And I don't want to get into this too much. At the moment, I might bring it up in a minute. But in Revelation 20, go ahead.
I was just going to point out some of the new. You watched a video or something. When you first started, you said you watched this video, this is kind of what you're talking about there now. I was going to say that some of the reasons why you maybe have issues putting two and two together with that is because there's a couple different views of ecclesiology or the nature of the church. And so, as Baptists, we have the viewpoint that the church is made up of believers only. We call it the church. But there's some that see the church as being basically parallel and like equivalent to the nation of Israel. And so that they consider members of the church they may profess Christ, but they're not believers. So, and they expect the church to be that way. So there's a difference in how the view of what makes up the church and what's appropriately going to be. So if we have the view that, well, the church is going to be, encompass believers and non-believers.
Mixed multitude.
The mixed multitude idea. If you have that as your ecclesiology, see how that would affect how it can look later? The church can dominate the whole world, and yet, inside the church, there's going to be there's going to be unbelievers out there. Now, what we would say is, to the best of our ability, we expect the church to be believers, but we shouldn't go so far as to say that we can be perfect in that. So even in our churches, so to speak, you shouldn't be surprised if there's somebody who apostatizes, to use the biblical terminology, even though we would say, we were going on with what John said. Well, they're not of us because they left because they were never of us to start with. We thought they were believers. We would not have allowed them in if we didn't think they were believers.
Oh. So, I would think this would tend to be more widespread too in a dominant Christian culture. It would be a more widespread problem.
Very problem.
Right, social pressure.
So, but what I'm saying is that the difference between the two views is one view embraces it, like, and our view doesn't really. We try to avoid it. The other view, from my perspective, embraces it and says, that's just going to be what it is. You know, but I'm not sure. I don't really get too worked up over the two different views, although they do have different, I think it leads to different focus a little bit, but it can explain what you're seeing.
Right.
If you have the view, if you're coming up from my point of view, where this church is supposed to be sure, it's supposed to believe it only, then you're questioning, where are all these unbelievers coming from?
Right.
If the church dominates the world. But if you have the other view, the church can easily dominate the world, and everybody in the whole thinking world could be a Christian, per se, but then you can still have this final rebellion that happens.
Right.
Where all the tares clump up together and try to, attack. So I'm just pointing out that.
Right.
that can be some of the reasoning behind the way it looks.
Yeah.
What? How this and that?
Okay, that's good insight. All right, so let's pick up in verse 13. Your carved images I will cut off, your sacred pillars from your midst, and you shall no more worship the work of your hands. So it's the same idea being presented, that the Lord is demonstrating what appears to be the Lord demonstrating His work of reforming the world, reforming the nations. And it's being demonstrated in our outward show, in our outward activity, and that there is no, even though there may be believers scattered around, they're not emboldened to have their high places of worship, that they are lurking in the shadows, and they're not going to get their carved images out. God has removed them. In verse 14, I will pluck your wooden images from your midst, thus I will destroy your cities. And finally, in verse 15 here, if this progression is really what I'm seeing here and what's happening, then this may be pointing to the final end, and which would be that potentially final rebellion that you mentioned, which would be Revelation 20. I'm going to read a little passage of that before we close. But it says, I will execute vengeance in anger and fury over the nations that have not heard. Some of your translations probably have the word obey there. You got to obey. That's the sense of that, is you hear it in a way in which it moves you to actions. It's a hearing. It's a, like you might say to somebody, I tried to tell him, whatever, to get insurance on his house. It burned down. He didn't listen. He was listening, but he just didn't follow through. He might have been listening. He might have heard you. He didn't follow through. All right, before we close here, what is this execution of vengeance? This may be referring to Revelation 20. I'm going to read this passage from 20 that seems to maybe tracking with that. In verse 7 of Revelation 20, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out and deceive the nations. Now, I do not believe. I'm fairly settled in this idea that this is not something that happened in some symbolic way in 70 AD. That this is pushed forward into the future. This is going to happen later. And what happens? Satan is released from his prison. So that would be an impetus for these believers hiding, these unbelievers that they're lurking. They're not empowered. And they may be even pretty docile and like other believers, right? Well, because their natural sin is being kept in check. But God in His sovereignty is allowing Satan to come out and embolden them. This spirit of the Antichrist, God has given it power. God is in control of this whole thing, though. He released this. He's allowing this to happen. Well, they're emboldened now. And so what happens? That sin is welling up within them. And we know believers can get pretty sinful left unchecked. So that would lead to this gathering of armies. So I'm going to read the rest of this text here. And he will come out and deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire, sulfur, and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they would be tormented day and night forever. So there is this finality that will happen where God has defeated all His enemies, including Satan, at the end of time. Now, before we close here, I just want to say that I don't know. I don't have all the answers. And this may be the wrong. I may be looking some of this wrong. I don't know. There's a lot of disagreement among these brilliant men on this topic. But all believers can be encouraged that God will get the victory. However we're reading this, however we're misunderstanding it, the end result, God will get the victory. And all along, in every step of the way,
we can tell that whatever's happening, it's God that's in control. God is the one that's in control of history. We see that right here with Satan being left, being turned loose. He didn't break out against the will of God. God is bringing victory to His people. So, I'm going to close this in prayer. Dear Lord, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the opportunity, the privilege we have to seek You out, to try to understand what You have planned in store for us, Lord, and to just trust You in where we come up short. We love You. We thank You for Your care for us. In Christ's name, amen.